First letter to Timothy. We come to chapter 4 tonight. First Timothy chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. And I think you will see before I'm done tonight that this is a providence of God that we come to this particular passage on this particular occasion. Professional football fans, at least some of you my age and even some of you a little younger, will remember Mike Singletary, who was an all-star at Baylor. He went on to play for the Chicago Bears. He was a perennial all-pro in the NFL. He was the two-time NFL Defensive Player of the Year. And those who saw him play know that he played with incredible intensity and fervor. He was known for his crunching tackles on opposing running backs. Was he an imposing hook? Not at all. Very 6 feet tall. He weighed about 220 pounds. Very small for NFL. He's one of the all-time greats. And his secret was discipline. Mike Singletary was as disciplined a student of the game as any player who ever played. In his biography, calling the shots, he says that in watching game films of his opponents, he would often run a single play 50 or 60 times. And then it took him 3 hours to watch a half of football, which is only 20 to 30 plays. But he would watch every player because mainly he wanted to know what the opposition team's tendencies were, given the down distance hallmark, hash mark, and time remaining, because he reads the opposition's mind through their stances. He's often moving toward the ball's pre-planned destination as the play develops. His legendary success is a testimony to his disciplined preparation. The 20th century, Winston Churchill was arguably acclaimed as the most dynamic public speaker. And few who heard his speeches would disagree. Still fewer people would realize that Winston Churchill was anything but a natural. The truth is that as a child he had a disturbing lisp, which made him the butt of many jokes, and it resulted in his inability to be spontaneous in his public speaking. And yet, Winston Churchill, the British Prime Minister who led the British people during the days of the Second World War, became famous for his speeches, which were seemingly impromptu. His biographers say that actually Churchill wrote everything out, and he practiced what he wrote out. He even choreographed the pauses and pretended fumblings with the right phrase, and it didn't sound right. In the margins of his so-called impromptu speeches, he would put cheers, or hear, hear, that's a British thing, or palm cheering, or standing ovation. And having written it out with the response that he expected, he practiced endlessly in front of mirrors, fashioning his retorts and his special expressions. F. E. Smith said of him, Wilson has spent the best years of his life writing impromptu speeches. A naturally disciplined, hardworking man. Well, what is true in athletics, and what is true of Mike Singletary, and what was true in the public life of Winston Churchill, is also true in the Christian life. And Paul told Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4, train yourself to be godly. Tonight, think with me for just a bit tonight about this subject. Discipline yourself for godliness. Discipline yourself for godliness. Just three verses for our consideration tonight. Verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers, you'll be a good minister of Christ Jesus. Brought in the truths of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales, rather. And here's the key outside of Chicago. And he said, and I quote, ours is an undisciplined age. All disciplines are breaking down. Above all, the discipline of divine grace is derided as legalism, where it is entirely unknown to a generation that is largely illiterate in the scriptures. We need the rugged strength of Christian character that can only come from discipline. So now as we think about this subject, discipline yourself regardless, which is going to be first of all in verse 6. Paul says a good minister calls God's people to godliness. Now remember whom Paul is writing. He's writing to Timothy. Paul had mentored Timothy. Paul had poured his life into Timothy. And Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus to be the pastor of the church there, a church that Paul himself had started. So now there's some things going on in the church. There's false teaching taking place in the church. And Timothy, as the pastor, has the responsibility to address that. And Paul is writing to give him counsel about how to deal with the problems in the church there of false teaching and heresy and other matters there that we've looked at in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And he says here in verse 6, appoint these things out to the brothers. It's your responsibility as the pastor, Timothy, to do this. You need to lay these truths out. He says, brought up in the truths of the faith and the good teaching that you have followed. A pastor's primary responsibility or task is to teach and preach the Word of God. Far more important than administration or leadership or counseling or evangelizing is to feed the flock. Whatever else I do as your pastor, the one thing that you must hold me accountable for is that I come before you Sunday by Sunday and open up the scriptures and declare, thus saith the Lord. And a pastor who will not do that will someday give an account to Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if the pastor's primary responsibility is to proclaim the scriptures, that's not the pastor's greatest contribution to the life of the church. My greatest contribution to the life of this church is not my teaching, preaching. My greatest contribution to the life of this church is a holy, godly life. Because if my life is not holy, if I'm not walking in humility and holiness with God, if I'm not seeking to be pure before God with clean hands and a pure heart and a clear conscience, then all the things that I would teach and preach to you would be of no avail. Robert Murray McShane said, a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of God. And so, when we just prayed a moment ago, when Al asked us to pray, I turned to Kim and I said to her, what I'm sure she already knew, and other people know because when people ask this, somebody asked me earlier today, how can I pray for your pastor? And I said, Matthew 5:6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. And Matthew 5:8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. If I can't walk before you in holiness, then I don't deserve to be your pastor. This is not to say your pastor is sinless. I'm far from that. I have to confess every day. It is to say that I want to be blameless and above reproach. So Paul says to Timothy, a good minister is one who calls people to godliness, and you can't call someone to something that you're not yourself. It would be absolutely the height of hypocrisy for me to ask you to live a godly, Christ-like, spiritual life if I myself am unwilling to do so, to pursue the Lord and seek the Lord. So the pastor's greatest task is to proclaim the scriptures, but his greatest gift to the church is to model a godly life. And therefore, that gives him the integrity and the credibility to call the people to follow him, as Paul said to the Corinthians, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I'm following hard after Jesus, and you should be able to follow my example. If I'm not following hard after Jesus, you don't need to be your pastor. You need someone else. So, first, the good minister calls God's people to godliness. We just had 11 days of that. And Brother Steve and Brother Jimmy and the Life Action team were just a God's gift to us to help us refocus. responsibility. Number two, we talk about discipline yourself for godliness. Number three, godliness is not automatic. It is gained through spiritual disciplines. Godliness is not automatic. It's not, I come to Christ, I'm saved, I now know the Lord, therefore I'm automatically going to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It can remain a spiritual pygmy. Be a Christian for half a century and be no more mature after 50 years than you were after 50 days unless you pursue the Lord, unless you discipline yourself for godliness. Now look in verses 7 and 8. Have nothing to do with godless men's and old wives' tales, but rather train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godless has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Now the phrase translated there, train yourself to be godly, the word translated train. You may have an English version that says discipline. The Greek word from which it is, has its derivative is the word from which we get our, eventually became our word gymnasium. You go to a gymnasium to work out, to build up your physical strength and health and energy. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to the spiritual life. We discipline ourselves. We go to the spiritual gym and we sweat some spiritual sweat, if you please, in order to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not that physical training has no value. When he says here in verse 8, physical training has of some value. But knowledge has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Now, notice the contrast that he makes here in verse 8. He says, now, physical training is valuable, but it's only for this life. And once this life is over, it doesn't really matter. But spiritual training is valuable in this life and for all eternity. You know, the Bible says that those of us who are Christians, we are the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. God dwells within his people in the person of his Spirit. And our bodies are a temple. So we are to take care of our temples. That means we're not to abuse our bodies. We're to be careful in our diet. We're to exercise. Hallelujah. Check out a gym membership and go at 5:30 every morning and lift weights for an hour. But you can do simple things. Free things. Get out walking in the neighborhood. We've been doing it for decades. I do some stretches. I do some push-ups and that's about it. But that's temporary. But spiritual discipline is forever. And we ought to do both. We ought to discipline ourselves. Oswald Chambers, I hope you're reading. That most for a scientist this year. Oswald Chambers said of the discipline, and I quote, "We go wrong because we stubbornly refuse to discipline ourselves physically, morally, or mentally. Excuse ourselves by saying, well, I wasn't taught to be disciplined when I was a child. Then discipline yourself now. If you don't, you will ruin your entire personal life for God." That's a strong word, but it is a needed word. So, you want to be godly? You want to be like Jesus? To pay. It's a price well worth paying. And the price is the practice of the spiritual disciplines. Now, I'll hold in my hand a book entitled Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life by Don Whitby. Some of you remember Dr. Whitby, who teaches at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Led a conference here some years ago. This is the best book that I know on spiritual disciplines, and I encourage you to secure a copy if you don't have a copy, and read it carefully, because I don't know, and I read several books on the disciplines, I don't know one that's more biblically rooted and grounded in what challenge you. But it would be well worth the investment of a few dollars and a few hours of your time. Well, in this book, the disciplines, spiritual disciplines of the Christian life, let me just tell you the ones as Dr. Whitney has written them in here. Bible intake, prayer, worship, evangelism, serving, stewardship, fasting, silence and solitude, journaling, learning, are the disciplines that he describes and talks about. But I want to look at it in a different way tonight. There came across my desk just recently a little booklet from David Mathis of Desiring God Ministries, advertising a book that he's written that will be available next month. Just a little section from it. And it's called The Habits of Grace. And I want to suggest tonight that I think he's telling us something when he says spiritual disciplines are habits of grace. Now, undisciplined people like to say that spiritual disciplines is legalism. The term legalism is used a lot in this day and age. And most times when I hear somebody use the term legalism, they misuse it. Legalism is an attempt to gain right standing with God by some good work or deed. In other words, to be justified not by grace alone, through faith alone, the death of Christ Jesus alone, but to gain right standing, to be justified before God by whatever you do. And it might be the disciplines, the spiritual disciplines. This is not legalism. These are habits of grace. And David Mathis has divided them into three broad categories. I want to just work through that with you tonight before we go. First, he says, the first habit of grace is we hear his voice. We hear God's voice in the Word of God. This book is God's voice given to us in a scripturated form. And in Old Testament times, God had his prophets, and in New Testament times, he had his apostles, and they spoke the Word of the Lord. But under the providence of the Spirit of God, these words have been given to us in a scripturated form. We hear his voice in the Word of God. You've heard me say for years and years, you really can't know God apart from his Word. And you can't grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ unless you know him. And we know him through Holy Scripture. So let me suggest four ways that you can hear the voice of God through the Word of God. Number one, we hear his voice when we read the Scriptures. We read the Scriptures for bread. Look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. We're going to move around a little bit now in the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. We read the Word of God to get the broad overview of God's great plan of redemption. Going all the way back to the book of Genesis. And there is that narrative, that storyline of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, which the Scripture certainly teaches, but I want you to see, I can go to so many places to talk about this, but look in Matthew chapter 4. This is Jesus. He's in the wilderness. He's being tempted by Satan after fasting for 40 days. And when the first temptation comes, Jesus responded. Verse 4, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. The thing I want to focus on right here is every word that comes. We all have our favorite books of the Bible, right? Typically, mine is the book I'm preaching through. as a kid was this verse and the King James Version, which is the only version that I have known until I went away to college. And I wish I had gone to college, so I could still be in the King James Version. But bless your body, bless you. Seminary is going to be with us all day before to teach us how to study the Word of God. It's going to be a discernment today, October 30, and look forward to it. He gives us all kinds of tools and methods to help us do that. We can help you in the meantime, but I can't do that tonight. But there are just so many different ways to study. You can study a book chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Just start with chapter 1, verse 1, and work your way carefully through a book. That's what I'm doing now in the book of Acts. I preached through the book of Acts some years ago. I've read it through many times devotionally, but right now I'm drilling down deeper than ever before. Now, Acts is a lot of narrative, and I just don't see if I can find things here I haven't seen. So I'm just taking 1, 2, 3 verses a day, and I'm just drilling down in there, looking at every word, every phrase. I'm telling you, the Spirit of God is showing me things in a book that I preached through. Work through the past. Because the Word of God is always fresh. So study it. Next, memorize the Word of God for purity. Memorize the Word of God for personal purity. Look in Psalm 119. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. And in verse 9, psalmist ask this question, how can a young man keep his way pure? And you can also say, how can a young woman or an older man or an older woman keep his way or her way pure? And the answer, by living according to your word. And then verse 11, I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. We commit to memory the word of God. It is a tool that we have in our arsenal to defend off the attacks of the adversary. Now, let me say to all of you who are younger, and I'll let you put yourself in that category if you want to. It's easier to memorize when you're younger than when you're older. It's harder. But at 67, I'm still working on it all the time. We memorize for purity. Next, we meditate for success. We meditate on the Word of God for success. Look in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. You find the word success in this statement. In Joshua chapter 1. Be strong, verse 7 and 8. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law of the servant Moses gave you. Do not turn away from it to the right or the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Those who order their lives according to the precepts of Holy Scripture are successful as God defines success. Now, the world may not recognize their success. You may die unknown, some isolated place, but God knows. And the only opinion that really matters is that of the Lord God in heaven. Verse 8, do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth, and meditate on it day and night, so that you'll be careful to do everything written in it, and then you'll be prosperous and successful. Success is to fulfill the purpose for which God created you. God has a plan and a purpose for every one of his children, and we are successful. his voice. We hear his voice through his word. We read for breath. We study for depth. We memorize for purity. And we meditate for success. Number two, have his ear. Have God's ear in prayer. God listens to the prayers of his children. When you think about what an incredible privilege it is as the sons and daughters of God to have an audience with the Creator of the universe, to spend time in his presence. We have his ear. We've got to be men and women of prayer. Let me say a few things about prayer. Prayer is expected. It's not awful. Jesus expects his people to pray. Look in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 is a part of the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ. Found in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. And right here in chapter 6, Jesus talks about prayer. Now notice how Jesus expects his followers to be people of prayer. Verse 5, when you pray. He said, when you pray. It's just assumed. You follow Jesus. You pray. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. Verse 6. But when you pray, there is a second time. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen, and then your Father who sees what is not in secret will reward you. Verse 7. And when you pray, there is a third time. Do not keep on babbling like the pagans, where they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Verse 9, this then is how you should pray. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 9, Jesus assumes that his followers will be people of prayer. And so he gives wise counsel about how to pray. Not only is prayer expected, prayer is learned. We learn to pray by praying, don't we? You learn a foreign language, you have to study it and speak it and practice it. You learn how to swim, you just had to jump in the pool, and you can't just read a book about it. You know, that's good to know that, but prayer is a learned discipline. You call my prayer life, I don't know what to say. You can learn. You learn how to pray by praying in secret, Matthew 6, 7. Look at him, verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep on. Verse 6. Maybe the wrong reference there, verse 6. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This is a call for private prayer. Just personal private prayer, just you and the Lord. And then we learn to pray by praying the Word of God. In the first or second year I was your pastor, my friend Neil Gresham said to me, I have a friend who has greatly impacted my life in teaching me how to pray those scriptures. And I want you to meet him, and I'd like him to come and teach the lady folk how to pray the Word of God. And so we had four sessions over four Wednesday nights at prayer meeting about praying the scriptures, and we've done that ever since. But look in Psalm 19, verses 12, 13, and 14. Psalm 19. I just wish we could kind of look at the whole Psalm, but we can't. Verse 12, the psalmist says, and this is the psalm of David, look at, discern his errors. Forgive my hidden faults, keep your servant also from willful sins. May they not rule over me, that I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is David praying to the Lord. We can pray the words of David back to the Lord. We can say with David, Lord, forgive me my hidden faults. As we have them. We can pray to the Lord as David did, keep me from willful sins, knowing something to be sin, and deliberately choosing to keep me from that. May God rule over me. as much of Scripture you can pray, but just let the Scripture be your guide and pray. So we learn to pray by praying in secret. We learn to pray by praying the Word of God. And next, we learn to pray by praying with others. I learned a lot about prayer by listening to other people pray. And when I was a younger Christian, I was a little bit intimidated by listening to more mature Christians pray. I didn't, should have been, but I was. It's not the words that we use. It's the intent of our heart. We come to God with a sincere heart to worship Him through prayer. Now, I put on the screen up there Acts because I'm talking about the old book. It's just one prayer meeting after another, after another, after another. And here they are, they're coming together. They were praying in chapter 1. And Jesus said, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but the Spirit comes, just tarry." And they tarried and prayed for 10 days, and the Spirit came on their Pentecost, chapter 2. And then they found themselves in trouble with the Sanhedrin, and then Paul and Silas and Paul and Barnabas travel the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel and baptizing the converts and establishing churches. They were constantly in trouble, in jail, and they were praying God. You know, when I was in Acts, week or so ago, and I was reading about the jailbreak there in chapter 4. And I wonder how many jailbreaks are there in Acts. There's several. I'm going to do a sermon series on divine jailbreaks sometime. Hey, the Lord just busting them out of jail. We got nothing to fear. We got the God of angel armies on our side. Right? We say that. Come on. So we all upset about that. Everything. Just believe. The King is coming. And then next, by reading about prayer. I was a college student. I read two books in the summer of 1968. After my sophomore year, it radically changed my understanding of prayer. One is entitled "The Power of Positive Prayer" by John Bisogno, and the other is "Power Through Prayer" by A.M. Bounds, and all of our interns have to read "Power Through Prayer" the first semester they enroll as an intern. There are good books on prayer. Andrew Murray has some good books on prayer, and Dickie Smith has some good stuff on prayer. See how Cooper, he knows more about this than I do. He knows what the resources are. All right, hear His voice. That's the Word. Have His ear. That's through prayer. And then finally, belong to His body. And that's fellowship. And I'll just go back where I was this morning in Acts chapter 2, not to re-preach it, but just to revisit it for just a moment before we go tonight. Belong to His body. 3,120 believers in the church in Jerusalem. This is what they were doing. This is community. The church is community. It's fellowship. It's the fellowship of the saints. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayer, and everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles, and all the believers were together and had everything in common. This is not the Christian life lived in splendid isolation. This is the Christian life lived in the company of redeemed brothers and sisters in Christ. They were together. They had everything in common. Verse 40. Some of their possessions and gifts, they gave anyone his head, meaning every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and lived together. There's that word together another time. With glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Says to me, you're not involved in the fringe. You drill down a little deeper. That's good. You need that. I need that. We need that. The goal is to be like Jesus. Now watch this. Here's what we're looking for here. This is not legalism. To be disciplined is not to be a legalist. None of this will gain you right standing with God. The only thing will gain you right standing with God is Lord. Some days he feels far away, but you draw close anyway, and you just keep drawing close to the Lord. You discipline yourself. You discipline yourself to hear his voice. You discipline yourself to have his ear. You discipline yourself to belong to the body, be involved in the body. And as you do that, the Spirit of God works in your life to make you like Jesus, and that is delight. And the psalmist said, chapter 37, verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Whenever all you want in life is all that God wants for you, then all your life you'll have all you want. That's good. And Don Whitney in this book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, said, and then I'm done, the purpose is godliness. We are told in 1 Timothy 4, 7 to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. That's all the godly heroes of Christian history have done from biblical times to our time. Godly people have always been spiritually disciplined people. Call to mind some of the heroes of church history, people such as Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Bunyan, George Whitfield, Lady Huntington, Jonathan and Sarah Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, Lottie Moon, George Mueller, Dawson Trumbull, Joan Elizabeth Elliott, and Martin Lloyd Jones. How did they develop such a reputation for godliness? It wasn't as though God somehow anointed them with holiness in ways he has to bestow on the rest of us. It may be true that he blessed these believers in terms of ministry fruitfulness in ways he hasn't conferred upon many others. But in terms of conformity to Christ, they made progress the same way that all Christians do through the spiritual disciplines. May God give us grace to train ourselves, to discipline ourselves for godliness. Let me pray for us, God. Our Father, we want to be like Jesus. We want to have clean hands and pure hearts. We want our speech to be holy. We want our actions to honor the Lord. We want our reactions to the pressures that come our way to exalt Christ. Yes, Lord, even want our thought life to please you. We acknowledge, Lord, that we fail, we fall, we sin, and we need daily expressions of your forgiving mercy and grace. We thank you that if we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us of all unrighteousness. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit of God has been given to us that we might walk in godliness. I pray, Lord, for myself and for this late beauty family of faith, that we would indeed hunger and thirst for righteousness and holiness. We would discipline ourselves for the practice of godliness, and that we would be salt and light in an increasingly corrupt and darkened society. Namely, for Jesus' glory, we pray. Amen. We stand to sing our closing song. You need to call to one of our pastors. Come pray with us, come to this altar and pray.